This morning we're going to be in John chapter 21, so if you'd open your Bibles there, John 21, and we're coming to the end of this gospel, which kind of makes me sad. I don't know how you have felt about it, but I've just loved studying the gospel of John. I think it's my favorite book in the scriptures, and we've just worked our way through it. If you've missed teachings and you want to go back and hear them, we have CDs available, and also we load them all on the website, so you can catch up that way. But Gospel of John, chapter 21, and this morning we'll begin at verse 15, and let's start with prayer. Father, thank you that we could worship you this morning, that we have the freedom to gather to worship you, and that you have made it possible for us to worship you, that you show your presence to us. You meet with us. You want to meet with us. Lord, you know that it's good for us to worship you. It's what we were designed to do. We thank you for that privilege. Thank you that we could worship you together this morning. And thank you that our worship continues beyond our singing to our receiving from you what you have for us in your word. Lord, please speak to our hearts this morning. You know each of our needs. May you work in us. May you make us more like you. May you be glorified in us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So in John chapter 21, where we've been is we've seen how John has laid out his gospel. He had a prologue in which he told that Jesus was the Word was with God, the Word was God, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, and of his grace we all received. And so he's laid that out, and then chapter by chapter through the rest of the gospel, he's shown us the signs that Jesus has worked, the miracles that he's done, the teachings that he's given, how he's spoken to people in groups or as individuals, and how they've responded to him, and what they've said about him, the testimony that different people have given about Jesus. And John wrapped up that whole section at the end of chapter 20 by saying, truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So John's whole goal is that we have life in Jesus' name. And to have that life, we've got to believe in him. We've got to put our trust in him. And in order for us to be able to put our trust in him, John has recorded this gospel with all these signs that he recorded that Jesus did. And he said that Jesus did many others, but he selected these in order that we might believe who Jesus is, what he came to do, in order that we might have life in him. And then that pretty much wrapped up the main section of the Gospel of John. And then in chapter 21, John has an epilogue. Just as he had a prologue, now he has an epilogue. And we spoke last week that there were three main purposes that he had for writing this epilogue. And the first one was to show the purpose of the church and to remind the disciples what the purpose of the church was, that they were called to be fishers of men. And we saw how Jesus did that. You know, he came to them while they were out fishing. They couldn't catch anything. He told them as they were wrapping up, let down your net on the right side of the boat, and they did, and they caught a haul of fish too great to even bring into the boat. So they dragged it to shore, and Jesus reminded them of their calling by what he did there. Now, this next part, it just goes on. We're jumping right into the story. This is not a separate event, but just is a further part of what began in the first part of chapter 21. So in verse 15, it begins, so when they had eaten breakfast, and Jesus had invited them to where he was on the shore. There was a charcoal fire burning there with some fish on it. He told them, bring some more fish. He had some bread, and he served them breakfast after their night out on the lake on the Sea of Galilee fishing. And so when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. So Jesus, in this part of this epilogue of the Gospel of John, is dealing particularly with Simon Peter. And even as Jesus reminded the disciples of their call to be fishers of men, yet that's not enough for Peter. If you look back and you study the scriptures and you see all the different appearances of Jesus to different people, you realize that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, all the way out of the Gospels, in verse 5, where Paul is recounting to the church at Corinth the appearances of Jesus after his resurrection, one of them was to Peter individually. So Jesus went to Peter after his resurrection and spoke to him. And this makes sense when we think about Peter and we think about what he was like and what he had been doing. Remember what Peter was among the disciples. He was one who was very brash and outspoken. He was one of the first to action. We even see that in chapter 21 when John identifies that the man on the shore calling out to them is the Lord. Peter jumps into the sea and swims ashore so he can be with Jesus. He's the one who takes action. He's a natural-born leader in many ways. But when Peter was told on the night that Jesus was going to be betrayed, that Jesus was going to be betrayed, that the disciples were all going to deny him, what did Peter say? He said, even though all these deny you, I will never deny you. And when Jesus told them, you're going to deny me three times, you know, what had Peter said? He had said, I'll go to the death for you. I'll even die. And so here's Peter. And sure enough, what happened? Well, Peter followed. After he had run away when Jesus was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, Peter came back and he followed and he saw this group of soldiers taking Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest, and Peter was led in by John, who had gone along with them. John had asked the servant girl to let him in, and she did. And so Peter went in, and what was he doing? He was warming himself by what? Do you remember? A charcoal fire. A charcoal fire. Do you see where this is taking place now? Just as it had said in the last part of the first part of the chapter, Jesus had a charcoal fire there. Verse 9, as they came to land, they saw a fire of coals there and fish laid on it. And so here's this reminder to Peter. What happened not very long ago? You were in front of a charcoal fire and three times you denied that you knew me. And now here he is again with Jesus and the other disciples. Everyone's been reminded of their call. Peter has probably been dealt with directly about his sin by Jesus when he appeared to him. He was convinced that Jesus had risen from the dead. He saw him again two more times with the group of the disciples. But there's still something that needs to be done here, because God is calling Peter to become a leader, and yet he has boasted in relation to the other disciples that, in essence, he's better than them. Remember, we're told again and again that the disciples argued among themselves as to which of them was the greatest. Do you think Peter was part of that? I'm sure he was part of that. He's saying, even if they all deny you, I won't. And so there's relational issue here that needs to be dealt with between Peter and the other disciples. What's Jesus doing? He's publicly restoring Peter to a place of ministry among the group, even as Peter had publicly denied that he knew the Lord. And so Peter comes ashore, here's this charcoal fire. Imagine how you would feel if you were in his shoes. It's like a charcoal fire. Ah, you know, don't your sins come back and grab you sometimes? Just the memory of your sins, the guilt of them just comes flooding into our life sometimes. And sometimes when we're not expecting it, you know, something happens, somebody says something. Sometimes it's just like a sound, a song, an old song you hear in the grocery store or the shopping mall, and it reminds you of a time when you were walking away from the Lord, or maybe you didn't even know the Lord. And your guilt comes flooding back in. I think that that's probably what's happened with Peter here. And now Jesus wants to deal with it. So he begins to deal with it in a very unusual way. He asks him a question. But he starts out by calling him, not Peter, but Simon, son of Jonah. Do you remember where we saw this in this gospel? It was all the way back at the beginning. In chapter 1, in verse 42, when Peter first came before Jesus, what did he say? He said, "You are Simon, you shall be called Peter." What's Jesus telling him? He's saying, "I am going to change your life. Your life is going to be transformed. Peter is from the Greek word for rock. You're going to become a rock." This is the man who is impulsive, who acts on his emotions, on the spur of the moment. He's not a rock. And yet Jesus has said, "You're going to be a rock." And so he begins by calling him by that name. That's got to remind Peter of all the way back when he first met Jesus, Simon, son of Jonah. Now, some translations say Simon, son of John. That's because there's a difference in some of the manuscripts. But probably, I'm guessing it should be Jonah because that's what he called him in the beginning. "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? Do you love me more than these?" Now, we've seen as we've read through this that Jesus asks if Peter loves him. Peter responds that he does. Jesus asks him a second time if he loves him. Peter responds that he does. Jesus asks a third time if he loves him, and Peter responds that he does. Now, if you've been around and you've heard much teaching on this, you've probably recognized that there's more than one word for love in the Greek language. In fact, there are actually four, only two of which are used in the New Testament. One refers to the nurturing love of a parent for a child, Greek word storge. Another one refers to a more physical level of love, which is eros. The two words used in the New Testament are philia, is the noun form, and agape. And these are often used as synonyms, so much so that a lot of people, scholars even, think that you can't really make a distinction between the two words. And they point out that both words are used of the Father's love for the Son and God's love for his people. And anyway, they're often used for synonyms. So because of that, I think we have to be careful that we don't make too large of a distinction wherever we see the words. The main point is, it's love. It's love. But because of the way that Jesus is asking the questions here, there's a difference from the first question to the second, and there's a difference from the second question to the third. I don't think it's wise to just say, this is all the same. Because in the first question, Jesus asks, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?" He doesn't say more than these in the next question, does he? Well, what does he mean when he says more than these? Is he pointing to the fish? They just caught 153 fish. You know, that's pretty exciting if you're a fisherman. Do you love me more than these fish? I don't think that's what he's asking. Or more than these, this equipment that you used for fishing that reminds you of your former way of life. Do you love me more than that? I don't think that's what he's asking either, although that's a good question. Do you love the Lord more than you love the things in your old way of life? No, I think he's looking at the rest of the disciples because Peter had said, even if they all fall away, I never will. What was Peter basically saying? He was saying, I love you more than they do. Because even if they fall away, I won't. I love you too much for that. And so I think Jesus is taking him back to that claim, back to that prideful attitude of heart that in some way he's superior to the rest of the disciples. And he's saying, Simon, do you love me more than these disciples do? And what does Peter say? He says, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Now, I don't think when he's saying yes, he's saying, I love you more than they do. I think he's just saying, I do love you. I do love you. I love you more than anything in my life. I love you more than I love them. I love you more than I love fishing. I love you more than I love a great catch of fish. I love you more than anything. I love you, Lord. You know I love you. You know what's in my heart. And Jesus responds in a very interesting way. He doesn't affirm what Peter's saying, but he gives him an assignment. He says, feed my lambs. And then he goes to the second question, and he drops the more than these. He says, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? And he said to him the same words, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, tend my sheep. So he gives him another assignment. Now, the third time Jesus asked, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? This looks like the very same words in verse 17 as were spoken in verse 16. And this is where looking at the Greek gives you a hint that something's different because Jesus uses a different word for love. And the two words for love, even though they're synonymous, there are some distinctions between them. The second one that Jesus asks in the third question is that phileo. And that's the root of the name of the city of Philadelphia, city of brotherly love. And that tells you right off the bat the general sense of that kind of love, love of one for a brother. It's an affectionate love. It's a close love. But there's a slight distinction, I think, between that and the other love, agape or agapeo, which is very frequently used in a self-sacrificial way. Now, Peter uses these two words himself in his second epistle. In one of the verses where he's talking about how we need to grow in godliness, he says, add to your godliness brotherly kindness. That's philia. This is 2 Peter 1:7, and I'm going to jump right back, so you don't need to turn there unless you want to note it or see it for yourself. Add to your godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. So he uses the first form, philia, the brotherly love, and then he uses the agape, the second form. He uses them in the same sentence. So if he's saying, add to this kind of love, this other kind of love, they can't be exactly the same, can they? There's got to be a difference. Because you wouldn't do that otherwise, would you? You wouldn't say, you know, add to your hatred, hatred. It doesn't make sense. So there's got to be a distinction. And if you look back at John chapter 11 for a moment, here's another place where both words are used. And in this case, I think you can begin to see the distinction. In John chapter 11, Jesus is across the Jordan, and he's sent a message from Martha and Mary that their brother Lazarus is sick. And the message says, Lord, in verse 3, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. And that's the word philia. He whom you love, in fact, it's the verb form, phileo. He whom you love is sick. So they're recognizing the brotherly love that Jesus has for Lazarus, that he really cares for him. He has affection for him. But in verse 5, when John is speaking of this, he says, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, and he uses the different form, agapeo. What's going to happen here? Jesus is going to go back to Jerusalem under the threat of arrest and death at the hands of the Jewish leaders. And so I think that by using the different word here, John's not just trying to vary the word so you don't get bored by reading the same word again and again. I think he's trying to bring out something about the situation, that this love that Jesus has for Lazarus is more than just a brotherly love. It has an element of self-sacrifice to it. He cares so much about Lazarus that he's willing to die to go to minister to him. Now, we know that he's not going to die on that trip. It's going to be the next trip into Jerusalem that's going to do it. But I think that that just gives you a little bit better sense of the two words. So when Jesus is asking Peter back in John 21, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? First, he's asking about that self-sacrificial love. Why? Because Peter had said, Lord, I'll go to the death with you. What did Peter say? I will sacrifice myself for you. And yet, when the opportunity came, what did he say? I don't even know this man. I don't even know who you're talking about. So Jesus brings him back to that point of failure, that point of sin. And rather than saying, Peter, you're a rotten sinner for doing this, he gives him another chance. to proclaim his love. And Peter, so broken over his sin, can't even say, yes, I am willing to lay down my life for you. But he says, Lord, you know that I love you. You know that I have a very strong, affectionate, brotherly love for you. He won't use the same word. He uses the different word. And so Jesus again asks him, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? He doesn't ask if you love me more than these. Just do you love me? Do you have this self-sacrificial love for me? And Peter says, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. But he uses that word, phileo, again. I have a strong, affectionate, brotherly love for you. And notice that in neither case did Jesus say, that's not good enough. In essence, he's saying, that's great, now I've got something for you to do. But then the third time when he asks him, Jesus uses the other form. He says, do you love me? Do you phileo me? And Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? Do you phileo me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. So here's Peter. He's grieved at his sin, and Jesus is taking him right back to it and giving him a chance to affirm his love for Jesus, but to see where it is and at what level it's operating. But in essence, Jesus is saying, this is good enough for where you are. Here's work to do. And this work will prove it, right? And later we're told to bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance. But if we've repented, there will be outward manifestations of it. A lot of times we fall back on emotion and mistake some sentiment for real repentance. We look and we say, yes, I feel affectionate towards God, and so really I'm okay. Everything's okay with me. And you may have heard someone at some point when you've tried to talk to them about their sin, or maybe someone else has, say, look, God knows my heart. God knows my heart. What does that mean? Peter's saying, Lord, you know my heart. You know everything. You know that I love you. But a lot of times when people say that, what are they really saying? They're saying, I have some sentiment in my heart for God, and therefore it's okay if I don't change. It's okay if I take what he says and say, I don't care that you say that. I'm not going to do that. I'm rejecting your authority over this part of my life, but I really feel this sentiment towards you. Do you see how weak that is compared to what God wants? He wants a heart that's true, and he knows our heart. So why are we saying God knows our heart? We know he knows our heart, and we know that he has called us with two commands, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And it seems to me usually when we're saying something like God knows my heart because we're not wanting to change, we're saying, I don't really love him with all my heart. I don't really love my neighbor as myself. I love myself. I love my sin. I want to keep on in it. And that's not good enough, is it? So Jesus is digging at the heart. He's bringing Peter back to the place in his heart where his heart has been broken, where he has failed Jesus, where he has denied him. And he's giving him a new start. He's saying, look, I paid for all that. I'm here. I'm alive again. Because I was able to pay for all your sin. I was able to pay for your lack of love for me. Now, do you love me? If you love me, change your life. Begin to love my sheep, my lambs. Feed them, tend them, feed them. And Jesus is basically calling Peter and saying, look, I'm not only calling you to be a fisher of men, I'm calling you to be a shepherd of my sheep. Calling you to be a shepherd of my sheep, to care for them, to feed them. This is the work of the shepherd, to make sure the sheep get good nourishing food, to lead them to good pastures, to tend them, to take care of their needs, to watch for illness, to watch for injury, to bind up the broken legs, etc., to tend them. And again, he goes back to feeding them. First, the lambs, the young ones, the new ones, the weak ones, and then the sheep, care for them. And it's very interesting that in Greek, the word for shepherd is the same word for pastor. Same word. Same word can be translated either way, depending on the context. And so when Jesus said, I am the good shepherd, he's saying, I am the good pastor. Do you catch the implication of that? There's really only one good pastor. There's really only one. It's Jesus. And he pastors through others. If there's goodness that comes out of any of us who are serving him in this way, is because he is working through us. He's working through us. But he's the one who shepherds us, and we need to follow his shepherding. So Jesus is calling Peter to a new way of life, a life of not boasting in self, not looking at self, but looking at the Lord and looking at others and seeking to minister to them in his name. Now, Peter listens to these questions. He gives Jesus his answers, and then Jesus gives him these admonitions. And then Jesus, right from verse 17, feed my sheep, goes into this statement. Most assuredly, verse 18, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. What's Jesus doing? He's pointing out the difference that this is all going to make in Peter's life. Peter, you used to be strong. You used to be able to determine your own course. It's not going to happen anymore. When Jesus says, you will stretch out your hands, he's using a phrase that was used to describe what a condemned criminal would have to do to be nailed or tied to the crossbeam of the cross. Jesus saying, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. John says, this he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. So Jesus is saying, Peter, when you're old, you're going to be crucified. You're going to be put to death. You're going to be executed. And Peter, from the records that we have, apparently was executed during the time of Nero. Some of the sources say that he was unwilling to be crucified in the same way Jesus was and asked if he could be crucified upside down. We don't know if that's true or not. There's not enough evidence to say, as near as I can tell. But it sure would fit with Peter after this, wouldn't it? Do you see the humility that Peter has here? God is transforming him. Jesus is changing him. And so he's telling him the kind of death that he's going to die. And it's not just that he's going to die that death. Did you catch how John described it? By what death he would glorify God. By what death he would glorify God. Now, John is probably writing this after the fact. He's probably writing it after Peter has been crucified. And so he can write with assurance that Peter has glorified God in the way that he lived and the way that he died. And we can see it ourselves if we go through the book of Acts and look at the change in the life of Peter. And then you read his epistles, 1 and 2 Peter, and you see how tenderly he speaks to those, especially in 1 Peter when they're suffering. It's just an amazing epistle, the compassion that Peter shows. God changed him. God changed him. This should give us hope. You are Simon. You shall be called Peter. You're impulsive, emotional, unstable, but you're going to be a rock. And here we're seeing you were selfish and prideful, and you're going to be humble. You're going to be a servant. Does that give you hope for you? I mean, sometimes we go through life, and the way that Christianity often works, it's the success stories that we hear about. It's the radical, miraculous things that we hear about. And oftentimes we think, wow, if that's not happening in my life, something's wrong. And yet, what is the way that God mostly works? It's little by little. Small change at small change. And yes, there will be moments where he'll call you to times of surrender and great sacrifice, but most of these things will just work out gradually over time. As you saturate yourself in the Word, as your thinking is transformed, as you're being transformed by the renewing of your mind, as Paul put it, as God changes you, changes your heart bit by bit, there's hope for us. Why? Because we're not in it on our own. This is not some do-it-yourself project where God says, okay, you want to be a Christian? You know, here's my handbook. You know, you read through it, you figure it out, you do it, and if you do well enough, I'll bless you. That's not the Christian life, is it? The Christian life is you've already blown it beyond what's pretty much imaginable in your heart, but I paid for it all. I paid for it all, and I want to change you. Will you let me? Will you let me change you? That's what a lot of this comes down to. And so Jesus sums it up by saying, after he had spoken this, follow me. Follow me. This goes right back to the beginning, doesn't it? Where Jesus met Simon and Andrew and James and John on the shore of the Sea of Galilee and said, follow me. Follow me and I will make you fishers of men. Follow me. That's what it's all about, is following Jesus, listening to him, watching him, following his example, learning from him, staying with him, allowing him to change us. So he calls Peter to follow him, and he may be graphically giving him a chance to do that, because apparently at some point in this conversation, they get up and they start walking away from the fire, which in and of itself is a nice picture. It's like, that is now in the past. That time of denial is now in the past. It's been covered by my blood. It's gone. You've dealt with it. It's time to move on. Don't let Satan bring back your guilt if you've really dealt with it. Now, sometimes we need to see it again because there's guilt at a deeper level than we recognize. Sometimes we're repenting on the level of our behavior, and then there's this level of attitude, and then there's this level of heart issues. Talking with someone not too long ago about this, and just the Lord reminded me, it's a sin to leave the door open to sin, right? It's not just the committing of the sin, it's not just the attitude of wanting to commit the sin, but it's the being willing if the circumstances arise in the right way. It's like, oh, I would never do this, but maybe I would. You know, if nobody would ever know, maybe I would. What are you doing? You're leaving the door open to sin. Thinking, oh, well, you know, if I can't help it, if the pressure is just too great, you know, the Lord knows my heart, he knows I couldn't help it. No, you look at that and you say, this is a potential sin for me. I'm dealing with the behavior, I'm dealing with the attitude, I'm dealing with my very heart, and I'm shutting that door to that sin in the future. I will not go through it. Lord, change me. Lock that door for me, Lord, because I can't seem to do it. Go to the Lord. Follow him. So they've left the fire behind, and they're walking. And in verse 20, it says, then Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following. This is how we know they're walking. John is following behind, who also had leaned on his breast at the supper. So that was John at the Last Supper, leaning back on Jesus' breast, and who said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? Peter, seeing him, seeing John, said to Jesus, but Lord, what about this man? You ever feel like that? It's like the Lord has said, okay, this is the path that you're going to go. You know, maybe something bad has happened. Maybe you found out that you've got a disease you're going to deal with, or you've had a loss in your family, a broken relationship, whatever, difficulties on the job. And you look around sometimes and you think, why is their life so easy? Am I the only one that's done this? This is, I think, what Peter's doing. You know, I've got to follow you. I mean, this was painful probably to go through this in front of the other disciples. And I'm going to die. I'm going to stretch out my hands and be killed. You know, this is tough news that Peter's been given. And then he sees John. He says, what about him? You know, I'll feel a lot better, Lord, if you'll just tell me that he's going to have to go the same way and he's going to have to suffer the same way. You ever feel that way? That's why we have that saying, misery loves company. We like to share our misery. And that's why a lot of times when we're going through something miserable, it really helps to have someone with a sympathetic ear and someone who will pray for us. And if we don't have someone like that, we generally will just tell anybody. Not good, huh? So Peter turns around. He sees John following them. He says, Lord, What about him? What about this man? Jesus said to him, If I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? What's he saying? None of your business. Peter, this is none of your business. In other words, Peter, I've given you your charge. That's got to be your focus. Don't get distracted by how I'm dealing with others. That can be a real problem for us, can't it? It can cause us bitterness. I don't know how many times I've talked with people who have said, you know, well, I did this, and I did this, and I tried to serve the Lord, and then he did this to me, and meanwhile, so-and-so, everything's going well for them. It can be a real trial for us to deal with that because it seems like injustice with God. It's not. It just seems that way. God's got it all in hand. Justice is not going to be finalized in the course of our lives here. It's going to happen when the Lord returns. It's going to happen when the Lord returns. So Jesus says, if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? If it were my will that John never suffered and he lived and never had to die at all, what's that to you? That's not your business. You follow me. And he repeats that call in an even stronger way, the call that he gave him before. You follow me. And we have to be careful about watching other people. I mean, just think about the visual picture that John's giving us here. Peter's walking along, he's walking with Jesus, and then he turns. He's turning back behind him to see something behind him, someone back there. How are you going to walk that way? How are you going to follow Jesus if you're looking backward? It's not going to work. That's why it's important to deal with the sins of our past so that we can really leave them behind, so that we can press on in the Lord, pressing on toward the goal, the prize of the upward call in Christ Jesus, is how Paul put it. We've got to be able to focus on that goal, fixing our eyes on Jesus. And so you can't let other people distract you from that call to follow Jesus. You follow me. And that's a call to all of us. You follow Jesus. Then this saying went out among the brethren that this disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? So here we see the third purpose that John has in writing this epilogue. He wants to correct this misconception of people that Jesus said John's going to remain till he comes again. That's not what Jesus said. John is making it clear. He said, if I will that he remain till I come. You see the distinction. He's not saying, I want him to remain till I come. He says, if I wanted him to remain till I come, what's that to you? This makes me remember something else that Jesus said at one point. He said, take care how you listen. Take care how you listen. Take care how you read the word of God. It's very easy to read it in a careless way, to make it or believe it means something that you want it to believe rather than what it really says. And that takes some work sometimes to think about exactly what it's saying, to give it our attention so that we get what the Lord wants us to get from it. Pay attention to how God says what he says. So he says, if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? But notice what else is wrapped up in that. Jesus is coming. If I will that he remain till I come, Jesus is coming. Jesus is coming. I was reading a commentary on this, and the guy was saying, this is a hard one to determine what Jesus means by this. He's saying, some people think he means that how he comes to people in death. It's like, well, that doesn't really fit the context, does it? And this guy thought it's more likely that Jesus was referring to how he was going to come to Jerusalem in judgment at the time that Rome conquered Jerusalem and razed it to the ground. That doesn't fit either, does it? I think it's really pretty clear Jesus is going to come back to this earth. Jesus is coming back, and he's going to make things right. He's going to establish justice on this world. Now, some people think that our belief that he's going to return and do that makes us lazy. Well, there are lazy Christians out there. They think, well, if it's inevitable that Jesus comes and makes everything right, then why should I bother? And the alternative theology is that Jesus isn't going to come and take his throne until we make everything right. But that's got the same measure of inevitability to it, doesn't it? They're saying it's inevitable that we're going to make things right and you need to work, and so then Jesus will come back. In either case, there are lazy Christians. There are lazy Christians who believe either. The problem is not which you believe. The problem is your attitude, the attitude of wanting to be a part of that. And you see, this is really what John is doing in this epilogue. He's moved from the fact that Jesus has paid for our sins so that we can have life in his name. And he said that life doesn't stop at the point of our receiving forgiveness. It's a life that carries on as long as we're here on this earth. Peter is to follow him as long as he lives on this earth. John is too. We are too. Peter is given an assignment to be a pastor to God's people. And he's one of many. You see that in 1 Peter chapter 5. He writes to the fellow elders. This is not Peter being made the head of the whole church. He's being given an assignment as a pastor. And he recognizes that there are others as well. John's got a different assignment, doesn't he? Yes, he's got that too, but he's also got the assignment to write this gospel and to remain for a much longer time on this world than Peter did. So Jesus is going to come back. He's going to make all things right. He's called us not just to have life in him in terms of forgiveness, but to live that life as a life of service to God. And so then John begins to wrap up. Verse 24, this is the disciple, this disciple that was following Peter and Jesus, this is the disciple who testifies of these things. This is the same disciple who leaned back on Jesus' breast at the Last Supper. This is the disciple who testifies of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Now that sounds a little awkward to us if John's writing about himself. We know that his testimony is true. But when you think about how John uses the word we in this gospel, you go back from the epilogue to the prologue, what did he say? We beheld his glory. Of his fullness, we have all received, and grace upon grace. Who's the we? It's this group of apostles. John is saying this group of apostles has a testimony to give of who Jesus is and what he came to do. It's on that foundation that they've shown us of who Jesus is and what he is, that the church is built. It's the foundation of the apostles' testimony. And so that's, I think, what he's saying here. He's identifying himself finally as this disciple who's writing these things down. And in verse 25, he says, and there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. And I think when he's saying this, again, he's going back to the prologue. How did he identify Jesus? As the Word of God, by whom all things were made. And so when you think about Jesus in that sense and all the work that he's done, well, yeah, he made the whole world. Everything in this world, everything that's amazing, he made. You see beauty in the world? That's a gift from God. You love the light shining in the evening and the morning. It's a gift from God. The sunrise, the sunset. You see the beauty of the flowers and the trees and the birds. The beauty of music. All these things are gifts of God. The love that's in this world is from him. So if you tried to write all the works that he did, the world couldn't hold it all. So John wraps it up and he says, amen. So again, in this passage, we see John describing how Jesus is at work, wanting to restore Peter to a place of ministry among the rest of the disciples. And Peter needed to recognize that his guilt had affected him and his fitness for ministry, but Jesus wanted to restore him. He needed to reaffirm his love for Jesus, and he had to do it three times, even as he had denied the Lord three times. He had to receive a clear ministry assignment from the Lord. And again, he got three ministry assignments, even though they're overlapping in essentially one role of pastoring. And he needed to recognize that he was going to have a new opportunity to lay down his life for the Lord. That was going to culminate at his own crucifixion, but that his whole life was going to be an opportunity to lay down his life for the Lord. And then he needed to focus on following Jesus no matter what anybody else did. And so we see Jesus restored Peter, restored him to relationship with himself, relationship with the others, and to ministry. And that's the work of the Lord. He's a restorer. He's a restorer. But he doesn't just restore things to the condition in which they were before, but to much better. Peter has all the natural giftings he had before, but now he has supernatural ones. Of course, they'll come in full on the day of Pentecost. But he's going to be transformed into a man who, instead of being frightened at being identified with Jesus on a dark night by a few servants, is going to stand in front of the very men who put Jesus to death and is going to charge them with Jesus' guilt. He's going to be transformed into a mighty spokesman for God. And wherever you are and whatever your guilt is, and wherever you failed the Lord or denied him, whether verbally in front of other people or just in your own heart by your own choices, God wants to forgive you and restore you. He wants to give you life in his name. He's got a calling for you. He's got a purpose for you. There's a reason that you are here on this earth. And that reason is not a selfish reason. It's not something you can go off and look at what you like and what you don't like and decide what your reason is. You find your reason in Jesus Christ, in his example and in his accomplishment. And as you go to him and you look to him, he will draw you near. He will deal with your guilt. He will show you how to respond to it in repentance. And he will give you opportunities to be a blessing to others. And you know what? They don't have to be huge things. Again, we often make the big, unusual, miraculous things look like the normal way things happen. But I shared with you about the young man who had come to our shoebox packing party and how I had hoped to visit him in jail. Well, I got a call from him. He got out of jail. And so I called him back, I tried to set up something, and I didn't get any response, and I thought, well, you know, this is how it often goes. You know, you go to jail, you think you're going to get straightened out, and the next thing you know, you're back in your old ways. Well, Thursday we had our National Day of Prayer service downtown, and following the service, this young man came up to me. He said, "Do you remember me?" I said, "Of course I remember you." So he shared a little bit about getting out of jail, and I said, "Where are you now?" He said, "I'm at the rescue mission." Now, if you weren't here, you don't know what's going on here. But when he came that Saturday night when we were packing, he was charging his phone. And he thought we were the police or someone had called the police. And he was just going to be run off. But we didn't. We said, "Yeah, you know, charge your phone. That's fine. No problem. And while you're here, why don't you come in and help us pack these shoeboxes for these little kids? Do something for someone else. And while you're here, why don't you stay and eat dinner with us?" And so he did. And we talked with him a little bit here and there. We invited him to church, and he said he was going to come, but he didn't. But Don DeLisle gave him an earful about, "You need to be in the rescue mission. You need to go down there and get in that program." And, I mean, it was strong, and I thought, wow, maybe too strong. I don't want to drive this guy away, but he listened to it, and then I asked him, "Well, how did you wind up at the rescue mission?" And he said, "Well, I'd gotten out of jail. I was sleeping behind Rite Aid. And this delivery truck driver pulled up, and he got out, and he gave me a bottle of water. And he said, 'You don't have to go on living like this. You don't have to go on living like this.' He says, 'You should get into a shelter.'" And he gave him a tract. And after he left, he said to himself, "I don't need to go on living like this. I should get into a shelter." So he pulls out his phone and he looks up Merced shelters, and the first one that comes up is the rescue mission. He says, "Hey, that's that one that guy told me about." And so he calls him up, And who should answer but one of his former friends from the street? He says, you got to be kidding me. He says, yeah, you need to get into this program. You come down here. Let's get you into this. Now, you see God's fingerprints all over this. It's all over this. Is it a huge miracle? Well, in one way, you could say yes. But what is it really? It's just a series of little, tiny steps, little bitty things. We had talked on the board about locking up our outlets, and we decided, you know what? We shouldn't do that. You know, if you were out on the street through no fault of your own, maybe you're out on your own fault. You know, sometimes it's your own doing that you're out on the street. What does it cost us to let them charge their phones? Not very much. A little extra cleanup sometimes, because sometimes they don't really respect the property, and a little bit of electrical money, but we thought this is a good investment. You never know when it might pay off. Look how it's paid off. That's huge. A little thing there, a little thing when we see him. Don't run him off. Talk to him. Invite him in. Just happened to be that he was there on the very day we're doing the shoebox packing party. It's like the ideal place for him. This is the way God works. And you know what? If you're sensitive, you'll see him and experience him working like this in your life. Little things that may not seem like much at the time, eventually you look back and you say, wow, that was God directing my steps so that he could accomplish what he wanted to in my life. And it all comes from trusting him with our lives and seeking him and following him. And I think that that's what he wants us to do in response to this today. It's not just say, oh, wow, you know, it's a cool story about that guy. It's a cool story about Peter. But say, what about me? Where do I need to be restored? What guilt do I have that God wants to deal with? What sin in my life does he want to set me free from? And how does he want me to move forward from here? How am I to follow him here and now? Shall we pray? Father, we thank you so much that your restoration of Peter was just so wonderful and reminds us of how you want to restore us. You want to forgive us. You want to heal us. You want to restore us to relationship with you and with other believers. And you want to put us in ministry somehow. May not be a big thing, but some way that we can show our love for you by serving your people. Lord, show us, restore us, make our lives all you want them to be. And above all, Lord, give us the faith that saves. The faith in you that trusts you completely with our lives, that recognizes that your death on the cross was not only to pay for our sins, but to buy us out of sins that we might belong to you. That the life that you came to give us is not just eternal life stored up in heaven for us, but eternal life that we can begin living now. And then if we're not living that life, we need to repent. We need to repent of whatever behaviors, whatever attitudes, whatever situation, state of heart and mind we find ourselves in, and yield our lives fully to you. Thank you for what you'll do. Thank you that you are so great, you can even use us. You used Peter, who denied you in such a horrendous way. You used him in an amazing way. And so we believe that you can do the same kind of thing with us. Restore us, Lord, and use us, Lord, for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.